This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Let's get back on track here. What I want to do is give you kind of an illustration about what these Gnostic ideas did in playing out with one particular group of Gnostics. Because, you know, we can kind of talk about generically these Gnostic type ideas, but there's one particular Gnostic leader who stands out in the writings of the Fathers who we got a lot more information about in the Nag Hammadi finds. These texts, and whereas we had tidbits of data about him, the Gnostic text that showed up in Egypt have shed great light upon who Valentinus was, and a very popular teacher who had drawn a lot of followers after him. He was so well known and respected, it shows you how insidious Gnosticism was. He actually was a candidate for bishop in Rome. In other words, he was getting ready to have hands laid on him potentially to be one of the primary bishops in the whole church. And he was a heretic. And he was Gnostic. And so he was found out, eventually excommunicated by the church. Irenaeus and Tertullian in their writings talk about his Gnostic ideas and the allegorical interpretation that he tried to put upon the canonical books, looking at the symbols beneath the words, creating these elaborate stories about the creation of man. And the work that he has left to us is called the Gospel of Truth. And yes, in the Nag Hammadi Library you can read this. And it's kind of interesting, read. Parts of it sound similar to the New Testament. Some parts, are quite bizarre. In different, going off on different tangents and contradictory statements that have the illusion of deep insight but are kind of nonsense when you look at them a little bit carefully. But apparently a lot of people were susceptible to this delusion. But he certainly was among these Gnostic teachers who recognized that Jesus was the great revelator who brought the secret. And in this Gospel of Truth, eventually he was exposed and his writings were condemned. And it's an illustration of how insidious some of this could be, even within the church itself. Now, another false teacher in the ancient church who got a lot of press was a man by the name of Marcion. His father was actually a bishop, so raised in a Christian home and lived in the environs of Rome itself, and in the year 144 moves there, attracts a large following, and sets up a rival church. Marcion is often classed along with Gnostics because there are certainly some parallels in some of their basic ideas, but in many ways he was attempting to distinguish himself from Gnostics. He felt like their answers were far too complex, and he gave some simpler answers to the whole question of how do we understand Christ, and how do we understand creation. And he was attempting to deceive and attract followers with his unique interpretation of the Old and New Testament. Known for his dislike of Judaism. Wasn't very fond of the Old Testament at all. What were some of his teachings? Similar to Gnostics, he tended to be anti-materialistic, and he advocated that the Divine Father's intent was only to create this spiritual world. And he had a little bit simpler solution. Rather than the Gnostic idea of this series of angelic beings and finally an evil angel creates the earth, he basically suggests the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are two different deities. And it's the evil, vindictive, judgmental God of the Old Testament that is rejected, and the loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a different deity. This is the God that we worship. So, similar to Gnostics then in some areas, but very different. He didn't like Jehovah God of the Old Testament at all and was very open about that. Well, how did he then interpret the person of Christ? Christ appears as a grown man during the reign of Tiberius, according to Marcion. No virgin birth idea about that. His sufferings were not real, and there was no resurrection. You see his anti-physical body take on things at this point. We would describe Marcion's view as docetic, and could put both Gnostic and Marcionite ideas under that rubric. He only seemed to have a human body. So Jesus just appears as a grown man and begins his ministry. Now, in terms of his understanding of the scriptures, he rejected the Old Testament completely, and he decided to define his own canon, if you would. The Marcionite canon included the book of Luke, with the exceptions of Judaizing redactors who had put some Old Testament quotations in there. So he kind of cut and spliced the Gospel of Luke, cut out those parts he didn't like, but he loved St. Paul's epistles. And we said the Ebionites didn't like Paul at all. Marcion was enamored by Paul. Paul is the only true articulator of the true Gospel of Jesus Christ. No Old Testament, and only the Gospel of Luke. And what we see happening here in the history of the church, actually the first canonical list, if you want to call it that, that shows up is the one produced by Marcion. We don't have any other evidence of one of the church leaders actually producing a list. Now we can kind of tell which books they recognize by what they quoted in their writings. Sermons, anti-Gnostic treatises, that kind of thing. But Marcion actually produces a list. Here's what I based my doctrines on. And it raised the issue, what are the true books, what are untrue books? The church would begin to grapple with this as they're rejecting these Gnostic Gospels, and then they've got to deal with Marcion's criticism because he's wanting to get rid of the entire Old Testament, which was fundamental for ancient Christianity. Well, of course, we believe the Old Testament is true and a part of the Holy Scriptures. Tertullian did write a treatise specifically against Marcion, and there are others that address that issue, and we can see the kind of havoc that he called. Now, if we do a comparison of Gnosticism and Marcionism, you can see some ways they parallel, ways that they are different here in terms of the way they looked at the Old Testament. Valentinus, remember, was criticized for his allegorical interpretation. Absolutely opposed to utilizing the Old Testament, and they were, embraced that, but we need to give it a spiritual interpretation, whereas Marcion just said, I'm not interested at all. Gnostic tact was to add additional books, whether it be the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of the Hebrews, whatever it might be with these different heretical groups. And what Marcion did is simply cut up the New Testament into those books that he felt like articulated the true gospel. Where he had a secret knowledge emphasis on the Gnostic side, no real secret knowledge. Marcion was not into that kind of thing. Whereas, he viewed Jesus as bringing a secret message, and now we have an additional text that gives you the secret message. No, Paul got it right on his take of that, and he looked to Paul, but yet in the midst of that he ended up with a very twisted understanding of the person and the work of Christ. And as we have said about Gnosticism primarily being a collection of ideas, founded schools, there were some sects like the Valentinians, but on the whole these were not distinct church groups, if you would. And that's why it was problematic in the church trying to flush this out. Who in the congregations had been influenced by these ideas? Were they a part of Gnostic meetings where they would talk about these texts? Whereas Marcion really did try to establish distinct churches. So they raised different challenges for the church. Another category of heretical groups that we point to in ancient Christianity, we put under the heading of monarchianism. Now, while it will eventually also be critiqued as not meeting up to orthodox standards, initially, this grouping of ideas was an attempt to deal with the Gnostic heresy. And remember, this again is during a time where the early church is grappling with trying to understand in all of its implications the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. We certainly can see affirmations to those things in the writings of the fathers, but in terms of delineating a full-blown understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity and the ways that we are used to that, we're not seeing that in all of those details everywhere. So part of this is church people grappling with these things, but the fathers were clear to cut off those that really were not consistent with the teachings of the Scripture and what had become a consensus, general consensus, among the fathers. But the great question was, what is the relationship of God the Son to God the Father and the Holy Spirit? And this notion of the monarchy focused on the unity of God. If Jesus is fully God and one with His Father, as He declared in the Gospels, how do we understand that relationship that we have? So, versus the many aeons of the Gnostics and the dual gods of Marcion, these groups tried to give another answer to this question. Two different versions of monarchianism that we see, and these are just classifications that are used to help us group these collections of ideas. And in a number of instances, there are particular individuals that these notions are identified with. In the dynamic monarchian category, understanding this divinity of Christ being this impersonal power that Jesus had from God the Father. A couple of different names are associated with this ideology: Theodotus of Byzantium, and also Paul of Samosata, who lived in what would today be southern Turkey. Now, Theodotus refused to give Jesus the title of God. He would form a sect of followers. They were publicly condemned by the church in Rome and the bishop there. Now, Paul of Samosata had a larger following. At one point, he was actually the bishop of Antioch. And so, very high position in the structure of the church. But he had a lot of critics. He was known for keeping the company of women. He loved power. He loved wealth and affluence. And when you read in Eusebius, when he talks about Paul of Samosata, he just goes on and on about all the criticisms that were hurled against him. And indeed, when the church leaders got together and condemned him, they critiqued his lifestyle along with his ideas. If there is only one God and the Father alone is God, how do you understand who Jesus is? Emphasizing this unity. And this was the take on it that Paul advocated in these dynamic monarchians. Jesus was a man upon whom the Word came, the divine Logos. We use another category of ideas for this group of notions, adoptionism. That is, that Jesus is a man that God adopted to be His special servant or prophet, if you would. And these ideas were proliferated by Paul of Samosata, that the gift of God's Word, His power, goes to this man Jesus. He's uniquely inspired. He's empowered like the prophets of old. But eventually he's going to be deposed by a council of church leaders and condemned by them. We have the epistle of the Bishop of Dionysius of Rome and the Bishop Maximus of Alexandria. There was a letter written by these pastors which condemned Paul in no uncertain terms. Now, one of the interesting twists of history that relates to the controversy around this form of a monarchian ideas is one of the concepts that Paul of Samosata had used is the term homoousios. Now, why is that an issue for us. Well, that eventually will be a debated term at the time of the Council of Nicaea. But initially, that word was used by the monarchians to describe the fact that Jesus and God the Father had this relationship in terms of this divine power. And so because of that sharing of that divine substance that Jesus had from God the Father, and because of that term was used and it was condemned at this point, it's going to make that word a bit problematic a little bit later on. We've already talked today about, you know, how you define words. What's the definition? Who's using what word to convey what ideas? And homoousios will be one of those words that the church will have to very carefully define if it's going to use it. But Paul of Samosata was clearly condemned. Now, the more well-known version of the monarchian heresy is what we sometimes refer to as modalistic monarchianism, which so emphasize the unity of God the Father and the Son that they are indistinguishable from one another. The extreme version of it was given a distinctive title of Patre Passionism. In other words, the passion of the Father. Jesus basically is an expression of God the Father in such a way that we can speak about God the Father being crucified on the cross. And men like Hippolytus and Tertullian spoke out against some of these ideas. And you have a couple of individuals that are mentioned there. Noetus, who was accused, some of the his opponents of ditheism, you believe in two different gods. If you believe that Jesus is distinct from God the Father, as a part of his arguments with the presbyters in Smyrna, in his ministry, where his ministry was, condemned him in no uncertain terms, and saying this idea that you cannot distinguish the Father and the Son is not orthodox. Praxius, who ministered in the area of Rome, Tertullian wrote against his ideas, but the accounts seem to indicate that toward the end of his life that Praxius recanted of his errors and was received back into the church. So there are a number of different individuals that lean toward these ideas, but the notorious name associated with modalism, as we call it, is this individual named Sibelius. But we don't know much about Sibelius other than we have reference to his particular name and his ideas. We're looking at early 3rd century. He also denied these distinctions within the Godhead. And the Son and the Spirit, according to Sibelius, are modes in which God appeared. There's only one personality in God, one prosopon. That can be translated person or face. This too is going to be a very important term when it comes to the Council of Nicaea in defining the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the tri-personality of the Godhead. But Sibelius clearly argued there's only one person of God. And in this modalistic idea, essentially the idea was that God the Father becomes God the Son, becomes God the Spirit. And we still have similar type ideas current today, such as in the what we call the Jesus-only Pentecostals, the United Pentecostal Church. They still embrace a form of Sabellian kind of thinking. And yeah, oneness Pentecostals, that's right. Oneness Pentecostal, Jesus-only. But if you read some of their literature, it is explicitly these kinds of ideas. And that by no means is the majority view within Pentecostalism. It is an offshoot of the mainstream Pentecostal movement. And the vast, vast majority of Pentecostals are certainly Trinitarian and would absolutely reject that kind of thinking. But the point is, some of these ideas have circulated again. Now, if we were to compare the different versions of monarchianism, we can see some similarities and differences there. Again, the big big picture was they wanted to emphasize the unity of God the Father and God the Son. They just gave different definitions to it. So reacting to Marcion and to the Gnostics, they came up with ideas that were just as bad or worse. See, the church is trying to grapple with these things, and these teachers are presenting ideas outside of early Orthodox consensus about the relationship of God the Father and the Son. On the adoptionist side, denying the deity of Christ, remember he's a prophet upon whom the power of God comes, the dunamis power of God. They had no problem with the humanity of Christ whatsoever. In fact, that's primarily the way they understood him, as a human being that had a special touch of God. And the Holy Spirit was understood as kind of an impersonal power, no distinct personality of the third person of the Trinity whatsoever. And then in modalism, as we've seen, they had had problems with the humanity of Christ and so identified Christ with God the Father that that's where they put the emphasis, that he is, in effect, an incarnation of the person of the Father. Okay? No distinguishing between Father and Son, ultimately. You know, the modalists love the verse, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." All right, well, you got to take that text in the context of the rest of what the Scripture says about Christ. Holy Spirit, again, another mode of God's existence. Not an impersonal power, but he's another manifestation of God the Father in his person. Okay, the one personality of God. There are a lot of challenges the church is dealing with. We've looked at five of them now. And each case, you know, the fathers are having to be careful about guarding the sheep. You know, and St. Paul had warned about this. You know, as ravenous wolves that come among the sheep, they're going to come. And church history says St. Paul was not blowing smoke. The inspiration of the Spirit knew that these things were going to come, and it didn't take long for it to start playing out over time. And I think you could clearly say, as we look at these things, that the opposition from within was just as bad as the opposition from without. And both caused horrendous difficulties for the early church as they struggled, and God in his providence is going to ultimately use this for his purposes. All right, now another group which doesn't fit the paradigm necessarily of a heretical group, although many in the ancient church kind of put them in their category, but not all of them, is a group known as the Montanists. And they have attracted a lot of attention for a number of reasons, I think, in contemporary times. And probably the simplest way to state it, these were the Pentecostals of the ancient church. And let me tell you what some of their ideas were and how the church variously reacted to this. Whereas the others that we've looked at, there's pretty much wholehearted condemnation across the board. But yet here you kind of have a mixed response by some of the leaders in the church. And most modern scholars, you know, don't put Montanist in the category necessarily of being heretical, because their basic views of the person of Christ were orthodox. They didn't have that difficulty, although there were some ideas that had departed from what was generally accepted in the church at the time. Well, what about Montanism, this new prophecy, as it was called? Montanist, who was a pagan priest that was converted to the faith, began prophesying in the year 157. And he's in the area of Asia Minor known as Pergia, and began to attract a following. He claimed that he was inspired by the Spirit in these messages that he was giving to the church. And it wasn't long before two women joined him, Maximilla and Priscilla. These women ended up leaving their husbands, we'd assume they were probably pagans, and joined with him. And they claimed themselves to be prophetesses. And within the Montanist movement, these two women were very revered. And they also were receiving messages from God, and believed that they were the mouthpieces of the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, sent to summon believers to righteous living and to be prepared for the descent of the New Jerusalem. what we see in Montanism is a pattern which occurs over and over throughout the history of the church. These, quote, spirit-led movements that typically one of their key messages, in addition to the sense that the Holy Spirit is doing a new thing in our midst, He's with us in a fresh way, speaking to the church. Typically, they always said, and by the way, Jesus is coming back real soon. And there's a pattern in these things. The time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptist groups, the radicals among the Anabaptists, same kind of thing. You know, God is speaking to us in fresh ways, and the return of Christ is imminent. And interestingly, in the first part of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement that was birthed, you know, in the United States, the Azusa Street Revival, probably heard of that, 1906. A part of their message was, in addition to this fresh outpouring of the Spirit, Jesus is about to return. And that pattern seems to kind of recycle itself in the history of the church with, you know, fresh outpouring of the Spirit, imminent return of Christ. And that was certainly a part of the Montanist movement in these early years. Well, the followers greatly treasured these visions and ecstatic utterances that these women gave in the assembly. And what has intrigued so many historians is, guess who ends up becoming a Montanist but Tertullian? This great hero of the faith who had done some of the best work on the doctrine of the Trinity before the Council of Nicaea. He had fought against every heresy that reared its ugly head. He becomes a Montanist. So much was he identified with the Montanists that Augustine would later refer to the Montanists as the Tertullians. And apparently even that term was used for some of the Montanists. And he would write several works defending the Montanist movement. He was attracted to this, in particular his work entitled On the Soul. Now remember, Tertullian, we've talked about him a number of times as one of the fathers who took the rather strict view about the buckling under persecution. You know, Tertullian was more of a sense that if you denied Christ publicly, you've excluded yourself from the church. He was a North African, Carthage, and he appears to be uniquely attracted to the Montanist movement because of its focus on piety and holiness. And much of what was going on here is they felt like the church was a backsliding, and it was a renewed call to piety. Well, in his little book On the Soul, Tertullian gives his account of what happened in the Montanist assemblies when one of these sisters got a word from the Lord. So I'll let you hear it from Tertullian's mouth himself. Here's what he says. We now have amongst us a sister whose lot it has been to be favored with gifts of revelation, which she experiences in the Spirit by ecstatic vision amidst the sacred rites of the Lord's Day in the church. She converses with angels and sometimes even with the Lord. She both sees and hears mysterious communications. Some men's hearts she discerns, and she obtains directions for healing for such as need them, whether it be the reading of the Scriptures, or in the chanting of psalms, or in the preaching of sermons, or the offering up of prayers. In all of these religious services, matter and opportunity are afforded her of seeing visions. So he talks about these typical things, prayers, sermons, and that kind of thing, but in the midst of all of it, this sister is getting words from the Lord that she brings to us. Well, how did the church respond to this? This kind of thing wasn't happening throughout the church in the Mediterranean world. They certainly hear about these things, and as Montanism spread, it will last for a season in different parts of the church. And one of the best ways to understand the reaction to it is the way some historians have tried to characterize it as falling down into the these categories of the major tradition and the minor tradition. There's no question that the vast majority of the church at this point in time was so concerned with maintaining order in the institution of the church, found in the person of the bishops themselves. Again, this is going on during times of persecution. This was very unnerving. This is disruptive. This is drawing people away from the authority of the bishops. And there were regional synods that collaborated, met together, and the Montanists were excommunicated. And if you read what Eusebius says about the Montanists, he doesn't say too many kind things about them. But some of the objections that showed up among the leaders of why they believed that they could condemn Montanism is these revelations that these women are claiming and that Montanist claims are abnormal. This is not common to the church. And by the way, they are refusing discernment from the bishops. They're not willing to submit to the rightly instituted leaders of the church. The worldliness. They complain about the way these women dress and some of the Montanists and outward activities. They appeared rather worldly to them, which is kind of ironic given their focus on holiness. And some of the prophecies that they've given are not proven to be true. They must be false prophetesses. And they also pointed to what they considered a devaluing of the authority of Scripture, if we're looking to these immediate revelations of God. And Hippolytus of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, is one of the first among the fathers to suggest this notion that prophecy ended with the times of the apostles. When the canon, the books of the canon were written and that kind of thing. So you have a majority opinion here very strongly set against these Montanists where they were condemned. But we also find that there were a number of the leaders of the church which were a bit more cautious about this. And they tended to take a little more balanced approach on these things and felt like there were some other things that ought to be considered as a part of this Montanist movement. Should we, as Irenaeus would suggest, in effect throw the baby out with the bathwater? Just because there are some strange things here, let's be careful that we're not censoring the authentic gifts of the Spirit. And to show you, this was going on right in the midst of persecution. Remember we talked earlier today about Blandina? Irenaeus was out of town. He eventually would become the Bishop of Lyon. He was a presbyter at the time that Blandina was martyred. He was on a journey to go visit the Bishop of Rome asking that they be willing to tolerate the Montanist churches in their area. Irenaeus had a bit more open spirit about these things. When he returns to Lyon, the bishop of Lyon had been martyred, and that's the part of the reason he got elevated. But this is going on right in the midst of times of persecution where they're dealing with that. And of course, that always made things more tense-filled, because when the church is feeling this pressure from the outside, there's much more of a sense, we have got to stay together. We've got to stay together, and we can't allow, fringe groups to draw people off and deceive people. And the bishops were very concerned about the institution of the church and keeping things in order and intact. But in this, what we might call the minor tradition, we find that there were, Orthodox people like Tertullian, Irenaeus, that were at least cautious about this. And another thing that many point to is that Epiphanius, was one of the writers in the ancient church who actually had a collection of lists of the heresies of the ancient church. And interestingly, in his list, he does not include Montanism, another piece of evidence that there were places where they tried to take a little more moderate approach to these things. How are we to deal with these questions? Now, one thing I would like to draw your attention to related to this is the question is often raised when we look at the Montanist movement, we think, gosh, this sounds a lot like some of the things that we hear charismatics and Pentecostals talk about. How we ought we to think about things? Obviously, Pentecostals love this stuff. See, we told you. The gifts of the Spirit have been active all along, and here we see even an ancient version of it. And by the way, they weren't unilaterally condemned by everyone. And, in terms of orthodoxy, Tertullian's not small potatoes in terms of one of the great intellects of the ancient church who was a part of that movement. And, what do you say about that? Not saying that anyone can't be drawn astray. But that did tend to give some credence to the movement because of how Tertullian was certainly honored in different ways. But the question comes up, what is really the testimony of the early fathers? So, you know, my commitment to you is just to tell it like it is, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I'm just going to tell you what the church fathers said about these things. What about the continuing gifts of the Spirit and the miraculous in the ancient church? It's all good, well, and fine for us to have our theories about what we think happened, but what's the testimony from the period and what they say about it? If you're not aware of this, maybe this will be food for thought for you to consider. Looking at the ancient context, do we find the cessation of prophecy in a sense of these things after the times of the apostles? Well, there are diverse interpretations of some of this evidence, but let me point to some specifics. Now, Irenaeus, I've already mentioned, he's a little sympathetic to this, but Eusebius does quote from Irenaeus and also some other passages where he describes some things that were evident, that there was continued to be a testimony about these things as he went and dug up the data that was available to him. And some of this comes from the pen of Irenaeus, but here's some of what Eusebius records from Irenaeus, from his book, The Refutation and Overthrow of False Doctrine. And Irenaeus actually appeals to the ongoing evidence of the miraculous against heretics. Here's what he says. In the second book of the same work, he also shows that even down to his times, that is Irenaeus' time, instances of divine and miraculous power were remaining in some churches. So far are they as apostles by means of prayer, for even among the brethren, frequently in a case of necessity, when a whole church united in much fasting and prayer, the Spirit has returned to the ex-animated body, and a man was granted to the prayers of the saints. Did you catch that? He said, we have even heard of resurrections. Some indeed, most certainly and truly, cast out demons, so that frequently these persons themselves that were cleansed from wicked spirits believed and were received into the church. Others have the knowledge of things to come, as also visions and prophetic communications. Others heal the sick by the imposition of hands and restore them to health. And moreover, as we said above, even the dead have been raised and continued with us for many years. As we hear, many of the brethren in the church also have prophetic gifts and who speak in all tongues through the Spirit, who also bring to light the secret things of men for their benefit and who expound the mysteries of God. So you see, what's that? That would be the life of Irenaeus. So we're talking about the late 2nd century. Late 2nd century. Okay, and again, this is the Bishop of Lyon. Arch defender of the faith against heretics, says, I have seen all of these things. Now again, remember, the world in which they lived was still full of a lot of pagans. And just as we see, liberation from demon possession in the pages of the New Testament, who's to say some of this kind of thing still didn't go on? At least Irenaeus gives testimony to that. Here are some others. Now, what would you expect from Tertullian? But here's another quote from him, and this is actually in his work Against Marcion, where he is going to appeal to the gifts that he says the church have and that Marcion doesn't. Let Marcion then exhibit the gifts of his God, such as prophets that speak not by human sense but by the Spirit of God, such as have both predicted things to come and have made manifest the secrets of the heart. Let him produce a psalm, a vision, a prayer. Only let it be by the Spirit, in an ecstasy, that is, in a rapture, whenever an interpretation of tongues has occurred to him. Now, all these things or spiritual gifts are forthcoming from our side without any difficulty at all. So even using the gifts of the Spirit and these demonstrations is evidence for that. Origen also talks about this. He says, we still see traces of his presence in a few. They expel evil spirits, they perform many cures, they perceive events of the future according to the will of the Logos. So you have a number of examples of this, and I'm just giving you a few. So you have kind of a mixed testimony about this. And Augustine talks about the some of these things, and this will strike you as kind of strange, but he talks about the miraculous still taking place, especially when some of the saints have had contact with some of the relics of the martyrs. Miraculous things taking place. Now you have to kind of ask yourself, you know, are some of these things legends, or did, you know, the Bishop of Hippo actually hear or see some of these things and tell about it? There are lots of things that kind of fall outside our little Protestant boxes sometimes as you read the account of this. But Augustine does say, as he points to the some of the ongoing gifts, he explicitly says that by his day, that the gift of tongues did not remain. As you move to the late 4th century and 5th century, Augustine says we don't see that anymore. We've heard of miraculous healings, but we don't hear of tongues. And it is true, as you move to the time of St. Augustine, you no longer hear about a lot of these manifestations. The period of persecution is over. The church becomes more institutionalized and structured. And you just don't have accounts of this in the writings of church leaders at that time. Let me just throw out a suggestion. This idea has occurred to me, and see what you think about it. You may not resonate with this, but as I think about this and looking at the you know, at the evidence historically, sometimes the argument from a cessationist point of view among some Protestants has been to argue that because the special sign gifts associated with the apostles in the writing of the scriptures, that after the time of the apostles, that we really don't continue to hear about the miraculous and prophetic utterances, revelations, tongues, all that kind of thing. These were special gifts for a particular time. The evidence seems to indicate that historically that's just not true. Unless we want to assume these fathers were deluded and weren't telling us the truth. There's just too much testimony to them having witnessed and heard about these kinds of things. Now, part of the concern from the cessationist framework is this notion that we want to safeguard the authenticity and the final authority of the canon. I mean, that's certainly a legitimate issue, that God has spoken finally here. What it appears historically may have actually happened is that the cessation of the gifts did not occur after the books of the canon were written, but after the books of the canon were recognized. Because it is true, it is more toward the time of Augustine, actually the late 4th century, the time of Athanasius, that for the first time we have definitive statements coming from the church. These are the 27 books of the New Testament. And so it may just be, this is just a suggestion to consider, who knows if these things are true, that maybe in the providence of God, what really happened with the miraculous gifts is that he allowed them to continue for a season during this time when the books of the canon were being collected. But once that was finalized, those particular gifts seem to be removed from the church. Historically, that appears to be what took place. So it's a little different angle on understanding the whole relationship of the cessation of prophecy and the miraculous with the canon and that kind of thing. And, certainly different parts of the church have argued that in different ways. And the, Pentecostal movement has wanted to underscore more the, different waves and times in which the, Spirit will pour himself out in fresh ways, and it's kind of hard to stick your head in the sand about what has happened in Pentecostalism worldwide. I mean, it's just a huge, huge movement. Something has happened in the 20th century, a new work of the Spirit. Despite there may very well be, a lot of aberrant stuff that's gone along with that, something has really happened. But it's kind of interesting to see that, these kind of things were an issue for the ancient church too. And they had to deal with it, and just like we kind of tend to come to different conclusions about these things, so did they. They weren't so sure about some of this. Some jumped wholeheartedly into it. Some of them, like Irenaeus, said, well, I just really want to be careful. I can't unilaterally condemn this, because I may be condemning the Holy Spirit work of the Spirit. I better be careful. That was kind of Irenaeus' take on this. Let's be cautious. Varied responses to that.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.